Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church. We are, as promised this morning, going to focus on the cross. Chris had asked me to speak this morning on behalf of the cross, on behalf of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I know of no more appropriate place in the Bible than in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah to speak about the cross and what God accomplished on the cross through his son, Jesus Christ. So if you'll join me there in turning your Bibles, actually we're going to look at the last three verses of the 52nd chapter, beginning with verse 13. And God speaks here, and this is actually God's narrative of his bringing salvation of the world. And as he speaks, he says this word that is often used in the Bible. It's behold. That's as if it's God is saying, listen, listen very closely, because this is where our story begins. Behold, a great truth is about to be spoken. Behold, information that will change your life is forthcoming. A grand proclamation, one dealing with a great matter, is about to be announced. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, God says. And what God is saying through Isaiah is that his servant, his only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, shall act wisely in his obedience to the work of reconciling sinners to the Father, or in rewriting the wrong of sin, to the hope of eternal life for all those who believe in faith. This is the fourth of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. You'll find them at chapter 42, 49, 50, and then this one at 53. This one is named the Suffering Servant. It tells about God's own Son coming into the world, the work that he should wisely accomplish in his obedience, the great work of reconciliation, reconciling man back to God. It tells of his deity, his dignity, his honor, everything that he did in accomplishing his work. We find it here in the major prophet of major prophets, right smack in the center of the Bible. It's often called the gospel of the Old Testament or the gospel of Isaiah. And it speaks of this suffering servant. It speaks of the great cost of sin and the great work of the cross and the wise actions of the one who suffered, that we can live eternally and that he should see the great reward he has been given for his substitutionary work in atoning for the sin of man in the world. This was the plan before the foundation of the world, that the lamb without spot or blemish would be sacrificed, on the blood would be spilled on the cross of Calvary. And because of that, because of his wise actions, the passage says here, he shall be high and lifted up. For what he has accomplished in reconciling man to God, he shall be high and lifted up. He will be given a name above every name. Isaiah himself speaks in the sixth chapter, beginning in the first verse, because he had seen a vision of the Lord risen high and risen and on the throne of his glory. And verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. You know the seraphim, these created angels, these created special beings that attended the throne of God, and they sang this beautiful anthem. They had six wings. With two they covered their eyes. With two they covered their feet. With two they flew, and they sing all day, all night. Eternally they sing before the throne of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah saw the glory. This is the same Lord that John got a vision of in the book of Revelation. As he saw and he looked there and he was given a vision inside of heaven. And he saw the one seated on the throne, and he saw there the one who had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And the throne was, about the throne was a rainbow and the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 elders, and seated on the throne were those 24 elders. They were clothed in white garments, and rumblings and peals of thunder before the throne were burning seven torches of fire. And around the throne were these living creatures. He saw the same living creatures, six wings. And day and night they sang their anthem, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and then does come. And whenever these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down. They bow down in worship before the Lord that's on the throne, who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before him, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Because of the actions of this wise servant, the exaltation which reveals the true identity of Jesus gives the ultimate significance to his life and death. God has highly exalted him, bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why? Why is he so worthy to receive this recognition? Why is Jesus so exalted? Because of his wise actions, Isaiah writes here. Because the inverse of his high exaltation was his willing obedience to humiliation. Our Lord Jesus Christ was so bowed down and so humbled. When he carried the full burden of the sin of the world and the work of bearing the cross, that great burden of sin, the great price that was paid for our substitutionary atonement, he was humbled. He was humbled so much to the point, as it says there in verse 14, many were astonished. That is to say, they were greatly surprised at what they saw, bewildered even. That word just stretches out and it keeps going. They were dismayed even to the point of being stupefied. They couldn't believe their eyes. Why were they so taken aback? Never was there another who suffered so mightily for the sake of our sin, who loved so completely and gave so much of himself to save us from our sins. As a man, he was so mentally and physically suffered. He's so despised, so rejected, so opposed. Jesus was so blighted, so scourged, so wounded, so crushed, so beaten, so physically mutilated on the cross of Calvary. His appearance was so marred that the text literally says there in verse 14 that he was marred beyond human semblance. And he was beaten beyond that of any of man. He was unrecognizable physically because of the physical punishment that he took on the cross of Calvary. This is the horrific facts of the cross. It's the brutality of crucifixion. I had a man ask me yesterday at the hospital why Jesus had to die on the cross. Why couldn't he just die of a heart attack? God built his own altar. It says in Genesis 50:20 that you meant it for evil, but I meant it for good. As Joseph speaks of his brothers and what they were saying, you meant it for evil, I meant it for good. God took the most evil instrument, the most human-made, pain, torture-filled experience on earth, and he made it into a beautiful altar for his son that he should shed his blood on Calvary. The cross was made to exact the highest mental torture and physical torture for the one condemned to die there. So much so that Jesus suffered great shame and great humility. Scripture says in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming cursed for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. But by his suffering, it says, he shall sprinkle many nations. And this is the atoning work of the cross. The blood, so shall his blood sprinkle many nations, many people of many different nations. Those which have not been told will see, and those which have not heard, they shall understand. It's a report of the gospel. It's the work of the cross. As Isaiah begins here, as we skip to the 53rd chapter and we read the first verse, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the report is the redemption being purchased. The report is that of the gospel. The report is Jesus' complete victory over sin. His death and suffering and shame bought our victory. The report ultimately is the enormity of sin and God's righteous anger against sin. Because God is holy, sin can't be. But it also is a great vision of his love and his mercy to justify man in the blood of his son, to reconcile those who were estranged, the one who created them, back to himself, to glorify himself, so that God could be the just and the justifier of all those that are being saved, Paul says. And Paul parallels this in the book of Romans, and I got to spend some time preaching on this Wednesday night, but there's such a parallel here in the book of Romans. And if you know anything about Paul, he makes over 100 references to the Old Testament, either direct quotes or inferences to Scripture from the Old Testament. And as you read in the first book of Romans, the first chapter of Romans, the 16th through the 18th chapter, you read these words, and they sound so much like the first two verses of Isaiah 53. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, God's mighty right arm, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And I suggest to you this day that if we're to see the righteousness of God, if we're to see the power of God, we can see it in no better place and throughout redemptive history than to look upon that cross that Jesus suffered, and we see his righteousness and we see his wrath perfectly completed in Christ. So much so that in the third chapter, in the 25th verse, Paul says that Jesus was a propitiation for our sins. He turned back the wrath of God. But men largely misunderstand this report. They reject this report, not because of anything in presentation, but because of the enormity of sin. For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he hath no form, no majesty. And when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You see, the Jesus in the first century grew up in a humble manner. He didn't come from a famous family. He didn't come from a famous place. He was born as a baby to a virgin in a manger out of humble beginnings from humble people. He wasn't an earthly physical king, but Isaiah says that he was a suffering for servant. Just as he was then, he is now despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and a man that we hide our faces from. He was despised and we esteemed him not. As Pastor Chris noted last week, as he come into the city on Palm Sunday, and he was riding that little donkey, and as they threw their cloaks down and they threw the palm branches down, and they were singing, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David who comes. That word Hosanna means save us, literally. They thought their physical salvation was near. John adds just a little bit to that. He says, even the king of Israel. Mark says, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. It just underlies and undergirds the fact that the whole nation believed that this was a king that was coming to break the back of Roman oppression, to break the back of all their enemies, to free them from everything that oppressed them. But can anything good come from Nazareth? Because towards the end of the week, the song had turned from praise him, save us, King David, the Son of David who comes in the name, to crucify him, crucify him. And I believe in this, we sit such a great parallel today with the time that we're living in. You know, Jesus was rejected then by almost everyone in the nation. And he's so largely rejected today by mankind. Everybody's wanting a physical savior. They say, you know, if I could just improve my financial standing, if I could just get a better job, maybe get a better education, then my life would get better. Maybe things would improve. If we could just elect the right governor, perhaps elect the right president, and then the economy would begin to change, and then we could deal with terrorism, and we could deal with all the inequality in the world and all the unfairness, and we could deal with all the crime and with all the poor and with all the suffering. If we could just get the right man, this would happen. And it's such a fallacy. Just as then, today, we see the problem is not what it is. You see, they failed to recognize in the first century when Christ walked the earth the same failure that man makes today, and that's their inability to recognize their true need. It was not an earthly king that we need to overcome all of our physical oppression and all of our physical needs. but a spiritual king. It's not a physical healing we need. It's not a physical Savior we need. It's not an economic Savior we need. It's a spiritual Savior that we need today. We need to be reconciled to God. We need an intercessor to save us from sin, a substitute who is worthy to suffer in our place, reconciling us to God. Jesus, the Lamb without spot or blemish that died on the cross of Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would act wisely and make for us a saving intercession. Surely, Scripture goes on to say, verse 4, He was born our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He came in a sure manner. Jesus lived a life that was perfect. Don't leave this out. I've seen a lot of talk about this lately. You can't separate the life of Jesus from the act of Jesus on the cross. The Lamb had to be spotless. The Lamb had to be without blemish. The Lamb had to live a perfect life. The Lamb was tested with every sin that man was tested with, and the Lamb lived a perfect life. So in a sure manner did He go to that cross. And harkens back to the Old Testament sacrificial system in Leviticus, where the worshiper would be called to call out of his herd one that was perfect and without blemish. Of course, it was a foreshadowing of what was to come in the cross. And if you think about it just a moment, the lamb was called out, the lamb was brought into the priest, and the lamb would make the sacrifice on behalf of the worshiper. The lamb would receive the priest's hand on his head, and then the blood would be drained out, and the blood would be sprinkled upon the altar. All foreshadows Jesus. There's just one thing. The difference is between an innocent animal and an innocent Savior. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice because He was completely God and He's completely man. God, out of His grace and His mercy, accepted the lamb from the worshiper on behalf of the worshiper because of his heart. But it had to be atoned for day in and day out. Jesus, once and for all, made that sacrifice for sins. That intercessor, that innocent, was our Lord Jesus, and He was worthy because He was fully God, fully man, tested as man with every sin, remained sinless so that His offering for our sin on Calvary would pay that full penalty. Our Lord Jesus is our champion. It was the wise and sure manner in which He accomplished salvation. He lived a perfect life, made Himself a propitiation for our sins. But yet they assumed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That He was suffering somehow for His own sorrows. But we know that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. Spiritually healed, because Jesus paid the price. Why did Christ suffer? Because all, like we of sheep, have gone astray. And here's the enormity of sin. Christ suffered so magnificently because sin is so enormous. It is the enormity of sin. And we have to go back and understand God's original design was never sin for man. If we go back to the garden and we look at Adam and Eve and we look at their life of perfection, we begin to understand that just a little bit better. It's better to say they lived in innocence. There was no pain, no suffering. There was nothing there to harm them. There was no poor. There was nothing. There was nothing that sin brings. There was no death, suffering, pain, illness. There was no separation between God. They enjoyed God. In fact, the Scripture goes far enough to say that they were naked and not ashamed. But you know the rest of the story. Sin comes into the world, and immediately death comes in the world. And they had broken communion with God. Sin and the enormity of its destructive force will even destroy the earth someday. It says in Revelation 21, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, okay? The cosmos, the universe, is in destructive format because of sin, not because of the way God created it. God, now listen, God knew from the beginning that we would sin. That's why the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. But sin is the destructive force, not only of the physical, of the person, but of the creation. Paul says that in Romans. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, not only creation, but we ourselves. This is the reason Christ suffered so deeply. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, but as a sheep before his shears is silent. Still he opened not his mouth. Lambs like green pastures and still waters. Lambs are led to the shearer. Lambs are led to the slaughter. But not this lamb. This lamb, this spotless lamb, for the joy that was set before him, willingly submitted to the cross. He gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. But he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. God, as he writes this narrative, goes on to say that it was our sins. It was the reason of the enormity of sin that Christ was stricken. It was the reason he was oppressed. It was the reason he was afflicted. Therefore, they tried to make his grave with the wicked, but in the death with the rich, for he'd done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. And again, we see the great work of Christ dealing with the enormity of sin as we read about him being so oppressed, so afflicted, so abused on the cross of Calvary. And we can look at that in the narrative from Luke. As Jesus goes to the garden, we start to see the size and the totality of what sin has done in this world. He goes to the garden. He takes his disciples with him. That was the night just following the Last Supper, and it's sometime in the middle of the night, and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Scripture says, like he was used to doing, he spent much time in prayer, and he took his disciples there with him. And as he did, he went a little further, and he took three other disciples that he always picked out of the bunch, Peter, James, and John, and they were taken a little bit closer, and as he bowed his head to the ground, he began to be in agony. And the scripture says that Jesus asked about the cup of suffering. There was real questions there. What was in that cup? It was the enormity of sin. Think about this with me just for a moment. When Jesus was tempted, he was tempted as much as temptation has to bear and still didn't sin. When you and I are tempted, at some point we give in to that temptation and the temptation goes away. The pressure is relieved. But Jesus was tempted to the point that Luke says that even the agony and the anxiety built to such a point that night in the garden that the capillaries just below the subcutaneous layers of the skin burst forth and blood mingled with sweat come out of his brow. That's anxiety. That is being tested to the nth degree. And Satan was there, we know, in the garden testing Jesus, telling him that there's some other way that these people can be saved, that they can be reconciled. And we know that the angel came and strengthened him. And just following that event, as Judas came and the betrayer kissed him on the cheek to give him away to the Roman guards, and he was arrested and the physical violence began. You know, I gotta wonder just a little bit about how much Jesus thought about the church as he was there praying and as he walked towards that cross. The church must have been on his mind. He had said that the sheep would, the shepherd would be smited and the sheep would be scattered. The church had to be heavy on his mind, the weight of sin, the temptation from Satan, all of it beginning to build, the blood mingled sweat, the anxiety, and then the cross. And then the cross. And the cross came, and it was working towards mid-afternoon. And as all of that built, as all of the suffering was taking place, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the height of carrying the burden of our sin, to the point of anxiety where he sweat droplets of blood, to the point of being tested beyond anything that we can ever imagine. Here God turns his back on his only begotten Son at the moment all of sins are laid on him that day. That is that cup of suffering. That is what Jesus endured there. He cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yet, with all the physical pain, Jesus went to the cross as the joy was set before him. Why? Because a great victory was to be had, and that's where this passage starts to turn specifically there in verse 10, as you see it. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief. This is the gospel. This was the plan before the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ would come, that he would live a perfect life, that he'd be tested with every sin that we were, that he would go to the cross of Calvary and pay the salvation, pay for our salvation, pay for our sins as his blood was spilled. This wasn't a defeat. This was a planned victory that Jesus would reconcile sinners to man or to God. It goes on to say, and this is the invitation for you this morning, when you shall make his soul an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Do you see that? God's pleasure will prosper. God's plan of reconciling man back to himself. See that? That he shall see his offspring. You can't not hear these words in your ear to know that a dead man can't see his progeny. Jesus will live, and he will see those that he brings to victory. That's what we celebrate today. Therefore, verse 11 says, he shall see the travail of his soul. That word travail means great pain, great sorrow, great depth of struggle. God will see that. He'll see that everything his son went through on behalf of us as sinners. And he'll be satisfied. His righteous anger against sin, your sin, the enormity of sin, for those that have faith in Jesus Christ, is gone. It's turned back because of what Jesus had done. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Doesn't say all there, it says many, for he will bear their iniquities, for he took on their sin on the cross of Calvary, and he did so in his wise actions. He paid the price perfectly. Therefore, verse 12, I will divide for him a portion with the great because of his wise actions, because of his sure manner, because of his obedience, even obedience to death. We're right back where we started. In the exaltation as Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords, because of his work in redeeming mankind to God, because he was tested, and because he's found to have lived a perfect life, sinless, he is afforded the highest place of honor and perfection because of the work he be done on behalf of the Father to glorify him and shine forth his perfect righteousness. Because of his perfect sacrifice, because Jesus carried the burden of our sin, we'll be right there with him. Because he shall divide the spoil with the strong. We will see him as Isaiah saw him. We will see him as John saw him. We will see him high and lifted up, and we will worship him in that place because he carried our sins on the cross of Calvary. We'll be there in that place of victory where there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more memory of this place because what Jesus did in carrying our burdens to the cross, we'll be there to worship him and yell, mighty, 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 holy, 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 power and honor and glory to the Lord who sits on the throne. Because he, why? Because he poured out his soul unto death. Because Jesus poured out his soul unto death, we live. All of Jesus' life was spent there on that cross. Every drop of his precious blood was spilled there. Every drop reconciling us to God. All of his suffering, all the temptation, all the physical beating, all the shame, all the suffering, the mental anguish, all of it was worth it. He poured out his soul into death, and all of his blood was shed, and all of his blood was spilled because he was numbered with the transgressors, as it says there in verse 12. But I want you to know this, brothers and sisters, not one drop of that precious blood was spilled in vain. Not one drop was spilled in defeat. Every drop brought blood, brought victory for one of the saints that will worship him in heaven. Every drop. That's the magnificence of the story, that every precious drop, because he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Brother, it was by his blood, and it's by his blood only, that we're saved from the wrath of God against all sin and unrighteousness. Only by the blood. We stand on the gospel today because the blood makes the gospel what it is. And it's only by the blood. I don't know if you've considered what Jesus has done for you this morning. I don't know if you've considered the payment on your behalf. I don't know if you've ever considered that your sins could be removed before God. But if you consider Jesus worthy this morning, understand that your sins have been wiped out before God. If you receive in faith what he has done. Stand with me as we pray this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this day. We come understanding that this cross is something so very magnificent. It is a place where your righteousness was revealed in bringing your son to the point of death. It was an altar on which he shed his blood. But it was also a place where your wrath was revealed against sin and all unrighteousness of men. But in that place, you created the gospel. You created a way for us as sinners who have no way ourselves to reconcile ourselves to you. You created a way through your Son so that we can have forgiveness of sins. Father, what a beautiful thing. We don't have to earn it. May everybody here know today that that forgiveness comes through faith in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross of Calvary. And the great hope is, as we go into our next service, the great hope is not only will we be there, but we'll be resurrected to live there in hope throughout eternity. Father, may every person in this building know this today. May every person know the depth of struggle that went into providing the promise in the gospel. For it is by his wounds we are healed. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to have a moment of invitation. If you need to turn from your life and turn towards the Jesus that loved you so, that was willing to die on this cross for you, please come and do that this morning. We invite you to as we sing.